Let us read together Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Part 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, deals with the knowledge of our sin and misery, and the knowledge of the punishment of sin is a vital part of our knowledge of sin. We must not think that God will overlook our sins. Even the civil laws and even the courts, there are sins and crimes that come up before them. You're judged guilty and you're punished. Well, God doesn't overlook lies. It's not that he doesn't care when we sinfully neglect prayer. When we puff ourselves up in pride, God's justice sees that, reckons it sin. When we slander our neighbor, God doesn't wink at that either. People need to understand the punishment and the danger of sin. If you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you you have some disease, you don't just leave the room at that point. You ask him, that is, if he doesn't tell you already, where you have the disease, what sort it is. Sometimes you may want to know how you come to get it. Can't always tell you, but that's an issue too. And, of course, how serious it is. Maybe nothing really big. Maybe you need some anti-inflammatories. Maybe you need an operation. Maybe you need it soon. Maybe you need it immediately. Maybe you need it sometime in the future. And then there's the question of whether or not you can get the operation and how many months, if not years, might you have to wait for it. But with regard to things theological, you need to know, I am a sinner, and how serious and dangerous that is. If you tell someone, for instance, who's needlessly working on the Lord's Day, or who opens a shop on a Sunday, what you're doing is wrong. It's a good thing to say. If you say to that person, what you're doing is wrong, and unless you stop that course of action, you're going to go to hell in punishment for that sin. The stakes have been upped. You've given a fuller witness. You've told them practically what the wages of sin is, that it's death, everlasting death. And people need to understand the danger of their sin. Otherwise, they'll not take it seriously, and it will destroy and damn them. You don't get people going around least I don't meet people like this, saying, I've got cancer, but it's not that big a deal. One of these days, I'll get it sorted out or I'll go to the doctor, but in the meantime, I'm prepared to go on as if I don't have it. On the other hand, you do get a lot of people like this. I admit that I'm a sinner, though they don't have any real sense of the filth of sin and its judgment. And maybe sometime I'll trust in Jesus Christ. That's probably the majority opinion for a large section in the country. Without then the knowledge of sin, including its punishment, that it's certain and terrible, we don't really understand what misery is. You don't realize that it's serious, you don't know your sin and misery. If you think it's no big deal, then how can you understand the cross of Jesus Christ? If you think that sin isn't really that important, then you cannot be thankful for deliverance from it. Sinners must be punished. That's the teaching of Scripture, and it's the theme of this Word of God this morning. Sinners must be punishment. We're going to look first at unbelieving objections to this divine punishment, then solid reasons for this divine punishment, and then different forms of divine punishment. Sinners must be punished. Unbelieving objections, solid reasons, and different forms. Amongst the unbelieving objections to divine punishment is this one. And you, and especially the young people, need to know something about this because it's likely to come up. People will say to you, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Of course, the first thing you notice about that is that they're talking about somebody way off over there. I'm not talking about somebody way, I'm talking about you, before God, your own salvation. But what about that person off there that's never heard the gospel? And then you can have this nice discussion about somebody whom you've never met, somebody I've never met, so we can talk hypotheticals. But, the person will say, well, they've never heard the gospel. They don't know about Jesus Christ. They know nothing about the way of salvation. They never had a chance to be saved. Here were people, no fault of their own, and they were brought up Buddhists or agnostics or Muslims or animists or Hindus or whatever you're saying, and have never come across the gospel of Christ. Are you saying that they're lost? Well, of course, the word you needs to be treated there. Are you saying, I'm not their judge. I'm only passing on the word of God. When we hear these things, we as Christians must not be taken aback and then think maybe there's one sort of way of salvation for us who hear and maybe some other way of salvation for those who don't hear. We simply admit the fact. Yes, there are those today, and there have been many over the last 6,000 years. In the Old Testament days, they were massively the majority of the human race. Those who did not hear the gospel, and it is true, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10. Then the simple explanation is that the ground for their judgment is not their rejection of the gospel. They never heard it. It's their other sins. Someone who has the gospel preached to them and does not believe in Jesus, there are two grounds for his condemnation. One, all of his sins, and two, his rejection of the gospel of Jesus. Someone who never heard the gospel, he's not judged for rejecting the gospel he didn't hear. He's judged for all of his other sins. Very simple. And this is what Romans 1 and Romans 2 explains. God will say to them not, You heard a minister and you rejected it, or not. You heard the Bible and you never read it, but were you ever thankful to me? Did you glorify me? Or did you go against your conscience and do things that even you, without the Ten Commandments and without the New Testament, knew to be sinful and wicked? And the answer to all those questions is that they transgressed. They transgressed all the time. Then the response is, but here were people who were seeking to find God. No, there is none that seeketh after God. And all the pagan religions are not so many efforts to find God. They are efforts to erect an idol in the place of God to salve their own consciences by saying, here's the substitute. And we're going to make that substitute as if it were the truth. Sometimes you hear about pagans who receive the gospel and then they tell the missionary, this is what I've been looking for all those years. I've wanted someone to bring me this message. No. No. There's none that seeketh after God. Man's totally depraved. He seeks a million and one different things according to his own proclivities. But the one thing that he doesn't seek is the true and living God. That's what it means to be a sinner, to be lost, to be guilty. That's what total depravity is all about. The idols are so many efforts to bury the thought of the one true God, whom all men, by virtue of their humanity, and by living in the world that God made, know exists. Psalm 9, verse 17, talks about the nations that forget God. And there are all sorts of forgetfulnesses. Two mainly. There's the forgetfulness whereby you can't recall where you left your shoes. Not really a moral issue. Where did I leave them? I can't remember where I put them. Then there is the culpable forgetfulness, whereby men and women make great efforts to erase all memory of God, to drive the true and living God out of their heads, which is exactly what evolutionary secularist humanism is doing. Drive the thought of God out of their own heads, and it's a struggle for them. It's hard for them to do this, and to drive it out of everybody else's head by putting it out of society, by working through their own humanistic and evil principles. If we can just get rid of the thought of God, then we won't feel guilty, and we won't fear death, and we can enjoy ourselves with all our sinful pleasures without that nagging thought. There's one in heaven who sees us and punishes evildoers. If only they could come up with something, and they're trying as hard as they can. And the Antichrist will give them the answers insofar as they're possible in this world. And they're crying out, even so, come Antichrist. God is righteous in punishing them for their sins. You made these idols to deny me and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. I can't let that pass. You have transgressed against your conscience. You knew fine well that you shouldn't be fornicating, that all of your homosexuality is wicked, that attacking other people with your tongues is evil, and all the rest. You murmured, you grumbled, you complained. That's your sin. And when God punishes them according to the light that they have, it will be just. And their punishment will be mitigated also, regarding now the unevangelized heathen, in that they did not know the gospel. They will be beaten, as Luke's gospel says, with fewer stripes. That's what we say to those who have never heard. And then we say, now you've heard,
Now let's talk about this gospel. Let's talk about you. We're way off over there. Let's talk about you. What about you?
Then some will say, especially to Reformed believers, but what about God's decree of reprobation? You say, and we can prove it scriptural and it's Reformed too, that God has chosen to save some of his mere sovereign grace in Christ, a divine decision made before the foundation of the world, and that God has determined to pass by others and ordain them to destruction in the way of their sins, so that the legal basis for their condemnation is their own transgressions. Then they say, but then these people can never be saved. That's true. It's not exactly your business, and it's not your way to argue that way. But that is true. But the point of regard to divine justice is, they still deserve punishment. They deserve punishment because of their sins and their enjoyment of their sins, their free decisions to transgress and not to give them up, not to hate them or turn from them. God wills this in the Ten Commandments. You must love me, as explained in each of those ten divine precepts. Man hates God and he breaks his law. All of the Ten Commandments. All the time. God says, look unto me and be ye saved. And the wicked says, no, I'm not going to do that. The question then is, at the last day, did you obey me? Did you worship me? Were you thankful to me? And for those who heard the gospel, did you trust in Jesus? And the rebels will be punished. And the decree of reprobation isn't the point. God is sovereign over all things. He determines all things. Therefore, he knows all things. But that isn't the issue with regard to divine judgment, especially now in the last day. The question is, what did you do? You broke God's law. The wages of sin is death. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. And not only then is there this objection, but what about those who don't know? And but what about reprobation? Then there's this too. Man's totally depraved. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? So some will say, well, I heard you. God says, you must obey my commandments, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm totally depraved. And surely God cannot punish me for not doing something that is impossible. And then, if they like analogies, they can paint a few of their own. You don't go to a blind man, and if he walks into a tree and say to that man, that was awful what you just did, because that would be blaming him for his inability to see. You don't go to a child and say to that 5-year-old, you know, you're really stupid, you can't even drive a car. Because, well, you know, it's not a reasonable thing to expect of a 5-year-old. The point to make here, with regard to the objection, is that man is responsible for his inability to do good. He's responsible for his inability to do good. Look at question 9 again. It doesn't say, doth not God then do injustice to me by requiring from me what I cannot perform? It's referring to man in general, because God made man, Adam, and Adam means mankind, as the representative for all the human race. People get it wrong here because they think Adam sinned, and I didn't, but I'm punished. God made Adam the covenant head and the representative of us. We didn't have a vote in it, but that's okay. God sovereignly determined it. God made him the covenant head, the representative for us, so that when he sinned, we sinned. And he represented us. So that I, represented by Adam, was able to love God, but then I, represented by Adam, fell, and now I am guilty of my inability to love God and repent. And here's what we should say, not I'm absolved of disobeying all God's law all my life because I couldn't keep God's precepts. What we should say is, not only did I break them all, but I'm even worse than that. I'm unable to keep them because of my fall in Adam. Doubly guilty. When we say we are unable to keep God's commandments, unable to turn to Jesus, we are also saying, I am unwilling. I don't even want to. And you know what? I'm triply guilty because now I'm using it as an excuse against God. And I'm saying, I'm so wicked that God must be wicked because he's telling me to do all these things I can't do. And then we're blaming God. And it just gets worse. And then there's this one. But isn't God merciful? Question 11. That's the objection found there. Is not God then also merciful? And in the 21st century, because love is the only thing that they ever seem to talk about, and by love they mean lust and winking at sin, it's not even, is not God then also merciful? It's really, but doesn't God love everybody? But doesn't God love everybody? Ah, yes. Sticking to biblical language here, we will readily grant that God is love, which doesn't mean that he loves everybody, but God is love. We will readily grant, and we will indeed insist on it, that God is rich in mercy, infinitely rich in mercy, and that God is ready to forgive. He's not reluctant to forgive. He is ready to forgive. And he is ready to forgive all those who seek forgiveness from him. Very ready. If they say, well, why can't God just forgive everybody without the cross? Or why can't God just forgive everybody without their repenting? You're tempted to say, why can't you just run the universe by yourself? Why don't you tell God what he should do? The whole world would be an awful lot better place if you could just run heaven and earth. Well, God, being God, cannot just wash away sins by an act of mercy alone and without providing atonement. We can forgive people that way. Someone sins against us and we forgive them. We don't say, you have to satisfy the law here and do all these things for me, then I'll forgive you. But then we're not God. We're not infinitely righteous. It's not our world. We're not the creator. We're creatures and we're sinners. And all this talk about God's love or mercy isn't really a talk about God's love or mercy. It's talk about some mercy or love that you just invented. Because if you want to talk about God's mercy, then we'll tell you what God says about his mercy. My mercy is sovereign. I will have mercy on whom I will or wish or want to have mercy. Ah, now we're talking about God's mercy. Not something that a TV pundit or a liberal dreamt up. God's mercy. God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. You want to talk about that mercy? Good. If you don't, well, you can make up some God and talk about him on your own, but it won't do you any good. God's mercy is in Jesus Christ, and not outside Jesus Christ. because he's tenderly affected towards all those who are in his beloved Son. Ah, so the mercy of God that's free and sovereign, the mercy of God that's in Christ. Now we're getting somewhere. Because before that, we were having a conversation, and you were talking about something different from the real God and his mercy. And then God's mercy is just. Question answer 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Because surely God's mercy isn't an unjust or unjust mercy. And so the catechism goes on. It wouldn't be mercy in God to let people who despise him go off the hook without satisfying for their sins. That wouldn't be mercy. There's a word for that. That's injustice. You're not talking about mercy. That's injustice. Being God, he requires the punishment of the wicked. David even prays for this in Psalm 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, verse 13 says, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. And then he says in verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. David understands that God must punish sinners and even prays for it. So there's no mercy without justice there. I've mentioned arguments, four of them. What about the unevangelized heathen? But what about reprobation? But what about man's total depravity? But isn't God merciful? And I've mentioned these four arguments. But you must understand that these arguments against divine punishments are raised by unbelievers not because they are strong, because they're not strong, there's nothing in them, but because they are all the defense that they have. These aren't reasons, these are excuses. And we're all familiar with that. You talk with somebody and you're after reasons, and instead of reasons, all you get is excuses. Well, that's all we're getting here, excuses. I'm not going to repent. I love my sins. So what about the heathen? You're asking me to deny myself and take up the cross, and I'm going to argue abstractly about reprobation and total depravity. You want me to know the true God, and I'm going to try and make up this false view of mercy. We can actually understand the unbelievers here, because some of us used to make these terrible arguments ourselves in our sinfulness. And the punishment is so dreadful that any argument at all that can ease my conscience is worth it. And since repentance and faith are so difficult and even impossible to the carnal man, so humbling, so unattractive, I'll do anything to deny the need for such radical measures. This, of course, is where the pagan religions and the liberal and false churches come in. And they give people a more palatable way. You can have all your lusts and you can still go to heaven. Just come to church and give a lot to our ministry. Yeah. Fallen man is so perverse and depraved that he will concoct any lie to deny his impending destruction. You see this even in the earthly sphere with criminals. Ordinarily, and for many, if not the majority of them, they do not appreciate their culpability and the justice of the sentence delivered against them. You see it, for instance, with terrorists. I'm not a murderer. I haven't killed anybody. All I did was, I was a freedom fighter, fighting for liberty. My only crime was my loyalty. So there are many in prison who maintain their innocence. And of course, since this is a fallen world, one assumes that a few criminals are indeed wrongly convicted. But people don't want to face their guilt. The reason why people in jail don't want to face their guilt, or the rest of us don't want to face our guilt, is that guilt reminds us of God. We don't want other people to see our sins because we don't want God to see them. He's always the issue. The elephant in the room that no one wants to talk about. But the elephant, to continue with the, who fills the room and fills heaven and earth, and who has eyes all over him. And if we move to the heavenly courtroom, who in the wide world wants to be arraigned as a filthy sinner before the universal judge? Nobody wants that on the last day. And even the Christian has to think of the gospel to be able to face that thought. Well, nobody wants the judgment day to come in their own conscience when they understand their guilt before God, who the judge is, the sentence that's impending. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 24, I'm not now talking about all the things it says there, but it has a very intelligent line. It says, quote, "The corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments to obtain an unlawful divorce." That's the context. So man's so depraved and so corrupt that he comes up with all sorts of crazy arguments to say, well, this justifies a divorce. And you've probably met people like this. And they say to you, but surely he's done this or she's done this. Is that not enough to be a divorce? And they keep on going on and on. But our point is here, that's not only true regarding trying to get a divorce beyond the reason that the Bible says fornication, but just in general. I remember speaking with an elderly woman and her wits weren't really about her at all. But whenever I spoke to her about how she needed to repent and believe in Jesus, it was amazing the ingenuity she came up with. Because she realized that this was one argument where she needed to be on top of her game. That's fallen man. And he'd knock God off his throne if he could possibly get away with it. And even if the unbeliever recognizes he's under God's wrath and headed for destruction, and even admits it, let's say, under the sound of the gospel, unless God quickens him, he'll go on his natural path, dull his conscience, and just forget about it. This is the deceitfulness of the flesh of carnal man. Let's move on now to look at the solid reasons for divine punishment. It must be and is the case because God has promised it. God has promised that he will punish the wicked. And even if it were the case that God possibly could let them off, and he can't, since he has promised that he will condemn them because he's faithful, then he must. Even if he didn't have to, since he said it in his word, then it must be the case. The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. You can go into all these abstruse debates about the character and nature of God, even though most of the people have no clue what they're talking about. Even if it was all true, since God has said, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, then he must keep his own word. Surely too, God must punish because the saints have prayed for it. David prays here in verse 19, "Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." David is a believer, the man after God's own heart. David here is a picture of Jesus Christ, God's king, who destroys the ungodly nations. That's the idea of Psalm 9. This lawful prayer is recorded in Scripture, and not just in Psalm 9, but many other places. And verse 12 says, "When God makes inquisition for blood, he remembereth the wicked. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." So God has promised it. And he has promised that he will hear the prayers of his saints. "How long, O Lord, do you not judge the wicked upon the earth?" Revelation 6. Related to this is the truth that God promises to avenge his saints. He remembers the saints. He makes inquisition for their blood which is shed. And all of the evils committed against the people of God for Christ's sake by acquaintances, family, and workmates God remembers. And in that inquisition, he searches out who did what and when, and keeps very detailed records. He recompenses those who touch his anointed and touch the apple of his eye. There must be punishment. God has promised it. The saints have prayed for it. And God has said he will avenge his people. In terms of Psalm 9, David's main point could be said to be that God will punish the wicked because he has a throne. A throne established in heaven. Verse 4 says, "Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Therefore God rebukes the heathen, destroys the wicked, and puts out their name forever and ever." Verse 7, God has prepared his throne for judgment. But then he must issue judgment. "He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." The throne, therefore, vindicates the righteous, condemns the wicked. Behind all of this is the absolutely perfect justice of Jehovah, who must punish sin. The standard of the judgment is his own rectitude. "Thou sattest on the throne, judging right. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And the ungodly try to turn God out of heaven, and therefore God turns them into hell." And Jehovah wills to reveal who he is, and his punishment to the wicked gets that across. Verse 16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgment that he executeth." You see his punishment and you say, that shows who God is. David's point here is that when God reveals who he is, he also shows men who they are. Verse 20. It's a prayer too. "Put them in fear, O Lord, so that the nations may know themselves to be but men." And throughout Psalm 9, though this might at first strike you as strange, God's punishment of the wicked gives the church grounds for praise. He reveals himself to be just, supremely just, avenging the saints, answering prayers, keeping his promises. And the church prays, in keeping with David's opening words, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works," including that of judgment. "I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." And then David commands others to do the same in verse 12. "Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." And this is interesting, since it appears in a psalm, because we here and elsewhere sing of God's judgments upon the wicked. And there aren't many hymns that do this. And the hymns don't sing of God's judgment and praise him for them. They don't do this by design. It's deliberate. They want to leave it out. And it's obvious, too, when you think of who wrote most of them. Arminians and liberals. A lot of people in the Victorian age, which was very sentimental on the whole. And the singing of the Psalms gives us the robust judgment of God, protecting us from the emasculated, fluffy God that's created in the dark chambers of the human mind. And we preach this too, that God judges the wicked. It's necessary, a necessary background for the cross. That's the way it's presented in Lord's Day 4. And when you go through the Heidelberg Catechism, you see it's required of the minister. And when you preach not just the odd text here and there, but in series, then you cannot avoid it, as we see, for instance, in the book of Jude. And we confess too, and this is important, that when we hear of God's wrath and judgment, whether in word or song, that we deserve exactly the same thing. Answer 10. God is terribly displeased with our original sins, as well as actual sins. Ours too. No different of ourselves. Not one whit. The difference was made by God. God made us to differ by election and sovereign discriminating grace. Let's move on to our third and final point. The different forms of this divine judgment. There is a temporal punishment here. A temporal punishment, and you can't buy it off with indulgences, because God does not wait to punish the ungodly for all their sins in the next world. Psalm 9 deals with this. David's victories in battle over the Moabites and the Edomites and the Syrians and so forth was a manifestation of God's anger with them in this world. Here was David, a type of King Jesus, slaughtering them. The heathen faced the wrath of God in the form of David's armies, and they turned back and fell. And verse 3 even says, "When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence." The presence of God killed them. Not even the cold steel. Verse 5, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever." And winding it out, all things that befall the wicked come as a just judgment from God. The good things set them in slippery places so that they hurtle to destruction. And the good things come with God's curse, as Psalm 3, Proverbs 3, verse 33 states. All of their lives on earth, the ungodly experienced temporal punishment. And nothing but temporal punishment. And that's what the man-pleasing philosophy of common grace is out to deny. But it's what Psalm 9 teaches. And Psalm 73. And so many other places. Besides this temporal punishment, God punishes the ungodly with eternal punishment too. "The wicked shall be turned into hell" flows naturally from the truth that God's anger is upon them in this life. And God does all the turning sovereignly. Whether they turn to the left or the right when they're walking, God's behind that. God is the one who turns their mind to think of different subjects, and then he turns them into hell. And this state of hell isn't non-existence or annihilation. God judges and punishes. It's an ominous prediction and threat to all who obstinately remain in unbelief. Because God is God, punishment is eternal. He sustains it as long as he exists. "And the Lord shall endure forever, and he has prepared his throne for judgment." Answer 11 says, "God is merciful," all right, "but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme," that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. I think we've said enough here so that everybody has got it. Notionally, everybody's got it. This helps us in our evangelism. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We know it about them, even if they don't. And we want to tell them about the Savior, because God may use that witness to save some of them. And we must also, knowing this punishment, be thankful, profoundly thankful, for so great a salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because all this punishment, all this judgment for God's people was borne by Jesus Christ, the substitute. He died. He was plunged into hell, spiritually, not physically, so that we may never be condemned. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. And in the midst of a beautiful sunny day and all the affairs of life, that we may also know thy searing just judgment and the pit of hell, that we may live in thy fear and revere thee and trust in mercy where it's found alone in Jesus. Amen.